Let's pray now as we come to God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that your word touches every situation, every circumstance we might find ourselves in. And Lord, we do thank you, particularly for the Psalms and the way they often, we can say, yeah, that's where I'm at, that's how I feel. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. Those of us who suffer in this area, Lord, that you'd encourage us and help us. Lord, those of us who this is new to, Father, that we might learn how we might be a means of blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we pray that you would help us in our Saviour's name. Amen. So looking at Psalm 42 and 43, and I've given it the title, Depression and the Christian. People are different. I feel I'm starting out on safe ground. But beyond obvious differences in appearance, people are equally, obviously different in personality. The ancient Greeks had got it all worked out. They divided people into four types. According to them, there were those who were the optimistic, resilient sorts. Then, secondly, there were the unemotional, lethargic sorts, as they put it. Thirdly, there were the excitable sorts, those with a short fuse. And finally, there were the poor, old, gloomy, despondent sorts, those prone to depression. So far, so good. We may want to quibble about the labels and the precise way people are divided up, but we can take the general point. There are different types of personalities. But let's focus the issues a bit. What about the question of what sort of personality a Christian should have? Now, to some people, this has an obvious answer. They say, well, come on, yeah. Christians should be the optimistic, resilient sorts, hardworking, always smiling, never down. Now, tastes vary depending on culture and church background. I suppose if I was in England, people might add, certainly in the southeast, unemotional. Whereas in Wales, we'd definitely add emotional. You know, that's the sort of type Christian should be. But whether you're a sort of reserved Southern English person or a very emotional Welsh person, we agree on one thing, or people tend to agree on one thing: the type of personality which gets the emphatic thumbs down from lots of people is our poor friend, the gloomy, despondent sort. The question which Psalm 42 and 43 pose for us, an answer for us, is this. Is it biblical to draw up such a sort of identikit picture of the ideal Christian personality? And are we right to regard those who are prone to depression as in some measure spiritual failures, or at the very least as objects of pity? Well, what the psalm has to say can be examined under three headings. We'll return to those questions right at the end. Only two headings. I don't want to put three. Firstly, recognizing depression. The psalm writer is not identified for us. The sons of Korah, if you look at the title, that's the bit in italics at the top of the psalm, the sons of Korah were the temple musicians. If you call them the sort of worship leaders, you get the right sort of flavour. You can pick up an idea of the sort of role this worship leader would have fulfilled, this son of Korah would have fulfilled in verse 4, where he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng." You know, the sort of person who was there at the centre of the worship of God's people. If verse 6 is to be taken as a literal description rather than just poetic language, then for some reason he is far from the temple in Jerusalem, which was down south, and he's, verse 6, from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Well, Hermon and Mount Mizar are way to the north of the Promised Land. Jordan is off to the, get my geography right, off to the east. Is that right, Johan? Thank you. Probably it should be taken literally, because that explains why in verse 4 he's looking back and saying, this is what I used to do, but now I'm a long way away. This man is clearly a believer. If you just look at the chorus of the hymn, this is where we get a bit complicated in English. The structure, it's got a very strong structure, hasn't it, this Psalm 42, 43. There are three, what we might call, verses and a repeated chorus, which comes in 42, verse 5, why my soul you downcast, 42, verse 11, same thing, 43, verse 5, same thing. Three verses and a repeated chorus, but obviously verses gets us confused because we use verse to mean something else. So let's call them three stanzas, let's be posh, and a repeated chorus. So look at that repeated chorus. Why, my soul, this is verse 5, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. So this is a man whose hope is in God. He calls God my God. He regards God as my salvation, my Saviour. And yet this man is clearly downhearted or depressed. We're going to look in a minute at some of the symptoms he describes. Symptoms which are typical of depression. Identify with some of the things I didn't give Nicola my script, but some of the things that Nicola mentioned earlier. And by the way, if we think of depression as the severe end of a spectrum, which runs from feeling, oh, I feel a bit down today, to clinically depressed. And I think many of us will identify ourselves with what the writer describes here, even if our situation isn't serious enough to warrant the description depression. But here, I've put them on the question sheet if some people have got that, or space to fill them in. Here's four things. Firstly, he says, God feels far off. Verses 1 to 3. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? The writer longs for, thirsts for God, but his desire for God feels thwarted. So he asks the question, where can I go and meet with God? And he's unable to answer the taunts of his foes, where is your God? Now, I'm sure many, if not all of us, can identify with feelings like that. Times when God seems far away. You see, as people, we are a whole. We are body, mind, spirit, however you want to divide us up. But we're a complete package. You can't sort of separate yourself out into bits. You don't live your life in segments. And if, just take an example, if you have a migraine, you probably don't feel like singing loud songs of praise. You know, you can't separate out your body from what's going on in your soul and your mind and your heart. And equally here, if you feel depressed, you're unlikely to feel that spiritually everything is absolutely wonderful if you're depressed. So the writer feels God is cut off from him to the extent that after the first literal verse of the Psalm, 42 verse 1, it's a while, as we read through it, it's a while before he even addresses God. In verses 2 to 4, he talks about God rather than to God. So one symptom of feeling depressed, if you're a Christian, is God feels far off. Then a second symptom that you might identify with is that he has little appetite but plenty of tears. Verse 3. The writer tells us he can't stop crying. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. As a person becomes increasingly depressed, they find often that they cry for no apparent reason. It's not uncommon for their appetite to go as well. And the psalmist links the two together in this poetic phrase, my tears have been my food day and night. So he feels that God is far off. He feels little appetite, but plenty of tears. Thirdly, he feels cut off socially and physically from God's people. Verse 3 and 4 particularly. You know, as we noted earlier, the writer looks back to the time when he used to be surrounded by God's people as he led the worship. Verse 4, these things I remember as I poured out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. But the trouble is, that is just a past memory at the moment. The things that surround him now are the taunts of the enemy. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while people say to me all day long, where is your God? End of verse 9, why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? And similar things again at the beginning of Psalm 43. So he's cut off from the fellowship of God's people, and if he is in the far north, as verse 6 perhaps suggests, he is physically cut off from the temple worship that was so central to his life in the past. Now, we can't tell from the psalm whether this is the cause or the result of his depression. You know, sometimes we're cut off from friends, from meeting with God's people because of, say, health problems. We're in hospital, for instance, and we feel terribly depressed. And then it's our isolation from our Christian friends, from being able to be there on a Sunday and worship, is the cause of our depression. But sometimes, the other way around, sometimes we feel so down, we feel so low, we just can't face coming out and meeting with people. And then our isolation is the result of our depression, not the cause of it. So a common symptom is feeling cut off from God's people. And then the fourth symptom to draw our attention to is feeling flat, in turmoil, overwhelmed. In the chorus, the psalmist describes his soul as downcast. Verse 5, verse 11, and verse 5 of the second half of Psalm 43. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Literally, it says, my soul prostrates itself. In simple terms, he feels really flat. And depressed people often complain of feeling tired out, flat, and lethargic. Everything seems a hurdle. Things that you used to take in your stride, they just knock you flat. You just feel like it's too big. There is no energy to face the world because you've been drained by the turmoil within. Verse 5, my soul, why are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And then in verse 7, he has a vivid picture of being overwhelmed. The end of verse 6, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Now, if he's up there on Mount Hermon, you certainly have got the headwaters of the River Jordan. They may have some impressive waterfalls, but they're not exactly breakers and waves. But that's how the psalmist feels. He feels overwhelmed, feels like he's been flattened, knocked over by a powerful wave. Now, those things are typical of the experience of a depressed person, and no less of a depressed believer. And this is not, and this is a key point, this is not a believer who's fallen into sin. Now the psalm Gareth was looking at last week, Psalm 41, the psalmist acknowledged his sin at one point in that psalm. And he acknowledged that that was what was in part causing his unhappiness. But that's not the case here. The fundamental criticism of our sort of identikit Christian who's always smiling, always optimistic, always resilient, is that it simply isn't true. It's make-believe. Believers aren't all like that. Most of them aren't remotely like that. And I don't mean that they aren't like that because they sometimes fail. Even great believers experience depression. In the Bible, people like Elijah. people like Jeremiah. Two people from church history have been mentioned already tonight. The hymn writer William Cowper, who was a man of profound faith, who wrote some brilliant Christian poetry, suffered terribly with depression. And the great Victorian preacher who Nicola referred to, Charles Spurgeon. Man, amazing faith, greatly used by God, but had great periods of depression in his life. Life isn't always smooth and easy for the believer. So if you're feeling like this today, what they're on the screen at the moment, in greater measure or lesser measure, the important thing for you to note at this point is that there is no hint of condemnation in this psalm. There's bewilderment, certainly, there's questioning, certainly, but there is no condemnation and no sense of guilt in that sense. There is no hint in this psalm, as there is in many psalms, that the situation is the result of individual sin. This situation on the screen in the psalm, as Nicola described, is part of us being human in a painful, hostile, fallen, broken world. And the last thing that a believer in this situation needs is his fellow believers, or her fellow believers, treating them as a failure. So the psalm confronts us with the reality of life, and if they teach us nothing else, the psalms should teach us honesty in our faith. And that brings us to the second point. You know, what should we do about it? The psalm doesn't just say, there, other people have felt like this. The psalmist shows us how to deal with depression. So firstly, recognizing depression. Secondly, dealing with depression. Two preliminary comments at this point, and this is dealing with depression as it affects you spiritually. There may well be a medical side to it. So dealing with it spiritually is not an alternative to visiting the doctor. And equally, visiting the doctor is not an alternative to dealing with it spiritually. So that's the first thing, to preliminary comment. The second is that the fact that here we have a song arising out of an individual experience, which has nonetheless been put into Israel's hymn book and is part, therefore, of our Bible, means that even in this very individual expression of depression, God says there are lessons for other people. You know, this isn't, we're not just, oh, that's interesting, that's what he's gone through. It's in the book of Psalms, it's in the Bible because it's got something to teach the rest of us. It's not just here's an insight into my life. So what should you do? Well, the first thing, and again, I've got four things that struck me from the psalm. The first thing is face up to your feelings. Be honest with God about the way you feel. The psalmist hasn't left us with the song, always look on the bright side of life. He doesn't pretend things are other than what they actually are. He states plainly that he feels far from God, that he's in tears, that he feels cut off, and so on. Honesty is a basic Christian virtue. There is absolutely no merit in pretending that things are other than they are. Even if you think the truth is unpleasant, the truth about yourself, honesty is still the best course with God because, firstly, it's morally correct, but secondly, look, God knows the truth about us anyway, so it's pointless pretending with God. And thirdly, and this is the most precious one, we stand before a God who knows all about us, who knows us better than we know ourselves. Lord, I think I'm pretty bad, but you know I'm worse. And yet God still loves us. The gospel is a message of grace. God won't reject you because you're feeling depressed. So come to God and say, God, this is how I feel. And don't think, oh, I'm sure God will turn away from me now. No, God knows it already. And God is a gracious and compassionate and merciful God. Coming back to depression, many depressed people find it hard to face up to the reality of the way they feel, to be honest about their feelings. You know, they go to the doctors and say, "Oh, doctor, I'm suffering with stomach ache." Rather than telling them, "Actually, doctor, I feel awful and I keep bursting into tears." Yeah, you know, I can't say that to a doctor. I've got to find something physical. No, it's hard to face up to the truth. Or they tell the pastor, "Well, I'm having trouble with my quiet times." Which is true, possibly, but the truth is, actually, I feel God is a million miles away. So the psalm counsels the depressed person, start with honestly facing up to the way they feel. This is in Scripture. This is someone saying, "This is how I feel," and it's in the Bible, so it's okay to say this. And that's largely what the writer does in the first stanza of the hymn, if you've forgotten what stanzas were, verses 1 to 4. In anguish, he states his feelings. Then the second lesson the writer teaches us is deal with God. That's great. And Nicola mentioned this as well, isn't it? It's very striking. In the first stanza, verses 1 to 4, the writer feels so distant from God that after the first statement, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God," after that first statement, he doesn't address God anymore. He can only state truths. But after openly declaring his feelings in, "This is how I feel," in the second stanza of the hymn, verses 6 to 10, he is moved to address God directly. Verse 6, "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you." He's talking to God. He tells God firstly what he feels God is doing to him. Verse 7, "All your waves and breakers have swept over me." Then in verse 9, he starts to question God. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning?" So he starts, says, "God, this is what it feels like you're doing to me." And then he says, "But why, God? Why is this happening?" And then finally in the last stanza, Psalm 43, verses 1 to 3, he starts pleading with God to intervene. "Vindicate me, my God. Plead my cause. Rescue me," verse 1. Verse 3, "Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain." And this shows not weak faith, this shows deep faith. For it reveals the deepest convictions of a Christian. Yes, God is sovereign. God is in control. Ultimately, what I'm going through is within his power to allow or stop. Hence the questioning of God. To cry out to God, "Why?" is not a sign of unbelief, it's a sign of belief. Why? What are you doing, God? Rests on the conviction God is good. Why is this happening to me? Rests on the conviction that God is committed to me. So why are you allowing this, God? It rests on the conviction that God cares for me. So God, what are you up to? See, if you don't believe God is in control, you can hardly complain. If you don't believe that God is good, well, why are you complaining? If you don't believe that God is committed to the believer's cause against the world, why complain? And that dealing with God leads you almost paradoxically to thirdly, reason with yourself. At the heart of the psalm, because it occurs like a chorus or refrain, is this process of the psalmist questioning himself. Verse 5, verse 11, verse 5, next psalm. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" Come, why do you feel like this? See, a believer must not be ruled by their emotions. Certainly, we don't deny our feelings, but equally, we mustn't be ruled by our feelings. And the writer has learnt this lesson. He starts questioning his feelings. Initially, I think the first time, "Why, my soul, you downcast," it's almost a cry of despair. In the first section, he just feels awful. He's giving vent to his feelings. In the second section, he started to address God. So he started saying, "Yeah, why am I feeling like this?" And finally, after he moves to intercession in Psalm 43, there's a note of confidence, Verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. And then when he says, why are you downcast, my soul? It's as though he's saying he's rebuking his soul. Come on, God's on your side. This isn't the final word. Now, this process of speaking to your feelings is essential for spiritual living. Our feelings give us a window on ourselves. They help us to understand ourselves. But we must never let our feelings have the last word. See, God must have the last word. So we must bring truth to bear on our feelings. That's why we must question our feelings. Why do you feel like this if there's a God, and if God loves you, and if God is committed to you? And that brings us to the fourth and final thing we must do, and that is cling to the certainties, which again, it was great hearing Nicholas speak about this. See, as we've looked at the refrain, why my soul you downcast, why are you so disturbed within me? But the other half of that refrain is, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Whatever is happening, he's still my Saviour. He's still my God. Now, if a psalmist in the Old Testament could write that, how much more can we this side of the cross? John read for us from Romans chapter 8, and in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You reason with yourself and say, Jesus died for me. God sent his son to be my Savior, to die on the cross. I know God loves me because he sent Jesus to die for me. And I know that having done that most costly thing, giving up his son, he's not going to stint himself now. He'll bring me safely to glory. My feelings are not the last word in the situation. God's truth is, and he is my Saviour. And so, Romans 8, verse 28, that wonderful verse, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We have absolute certainty that God is guiding us safely home to glory. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. Now, with those certainties in mind, those great promises of God in mind, we turn to the questions. Why am I depressed now? Why is God leaving me in this difficult situation now? And there may not be answers that we can see. But here we desperately need the certainties of our faith. Lord, there is so much I can't see. I feel like I'm in a dark room. I just can't see, but I know you love me. I know that Jesus died to save me. Here we also need an awareness of the awesomeness of God, which was the answer God gave to Job. Here we need to know that God's ways are above and beyond us. I remember 3 years ago when I was struggling with anxiety and thinking, God, why is this happening to me? One of the answers I came to was, why should I expect to understand what God is doing with me? He's God. His ways are not my ways. His ways are above my ways. He's infinite, I'm finite. He's all wise, I'm often foolish. See, this is why the psalm writer is not to be pitied, as returning closing to the questions we started with. Why, in many ways, he's to be envied. Why depression can be used for blessing in the hand of the Lord. Because through his depression, this psalm writer is led to struggle with God, to pray desperately to God, and eventually to grasp more firmly the basic truths that God is God, that God is his Savior, that I will again praise him for my salvation, that there is sure and certain hope for the future, however bleak the present is. So So we too need to learn the awesomeness of God, and that there may be no answers that we can understand in the face of depression. And our knowledge of the cross can give us a cast iron certainty that God is for us and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we can cling fast to those certainties. And in all those matters, the believer who is prone by nature to depression has the advantage over the optimistic, resilient type. Because if you're optimistic and resilient, you can often just breeze through life and, hey, I don't need God, I can get on with this, I'll be fine. But the sort of person whose temperament is more depressive can, as a result of that, be caused to wrestle more profoundly with God, to pray to him more desperately. You see, the Bible teaches that there is ideal Christian character, to be loving and truthful, etc., to have the fruit of the Spirit. But the Bible teaches there is no such thing as the ideal Christian personality. And passages like Psalm 42:43 show us that in some ways, those who are more prone to depression have a lot to teach those of us whose temperament is always to be optimistic and resilient. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your love and your grace are for all sorts and types and conditions of people. And Father, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom you've brought together under one roof, so to speak, in the church, in your family, people with all sorts of different temperaments and personalities. Father, so that we might help one another, support one another, encourage one another, learn from one another, be challenged by one another. And so, Father, we do pray both that those of us who don't struggle particularly in this area would be compassionate and gracious and encouraging and supportive to those who do, but also, Father, that we would be humble enough to recognize that we need to learn often from them what it means to struggle with situation and to cling on to you and to search for you and to pray to you and to cry out to you in a way that often we can be very superficial about. So, Father, we do pray for that vision that as a church we might support and encourage one another. And we particularly pray, Lord, for those who are depressed, that they wouldn't be burdened by that sense of being substandard, inadequate Christians. But Lord, that they would know that they are loved and valued by you and their brothers and sisters just as much as every other Christian. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.